2 Timothy chapter 4. On May the 15th, in the year 2015, a jury passed sentence on the Islamic terrorist Dokar Tsarnaev for the Boston Marathon bombing that was committed by he and his deranged brother. That bombing killed three and injured 264 people, many of them permanently. As the sentence was read, Tsarnaev remained silent, and he would be given an opportunity to say something just before he would be executed. Of course, now, that looks like that may never happen. Nevertheless, he does make it to execution day. If he does, he will be, again, given the opportunity to utter his final words. Throughout the course of history, there have been some very fascinating final words that have been shared by those who were sentenced to die, as the Apostle Paul is in our text. For example, Gary Gilmore, who faced a firing squad in 1976 in Utah, just said, "Let's do it." James French, who went to the electric chair in Oklahoma in 1966, simply said, "French fries." Vincent Gutierrez, who died by lethal injection in Texas in 2007, said, "Where's my stunt double?" George Apple, who died by electric chair in New York in 1928, said, "Gentlemen, you are about to see a baked apple." Thomas Grasso, 1995, said, "I want the press to know I did not get my SpaghettiOs. I got spaghetti instead." David Matthews, who died by lethal injection in Oklahoma in 2011, said, "I think the governor's phone is broken. He hasn't called yet." Carl Panzram, the serial killer who killed 21 people and was hanged in 1930 in Kansas by a man from Indiana, his final words were, "Hurry up, you Hoosier. I could have hung a dozen men while you were still fooling around." Friends, when we come to this final part of 2 Timothy, we come to the very last known words from the Apostle Paul, who again is about to be executed. These two are very fascinating words. They stir not only the imagination, but the heart as well. And that's because they also happen to be God-breathed words, so different from the moronic statements of real criminals that I just read in your hearing. The Apostle Paul was not sentenced to die because he had done something evil. He would be executed for being a man of God, for functioning as an apostle of God, and for preaching the truth about the grace of God specifically. And there were no news reporters around the apostle to record what his final words were going to be. But Paul wrote them down, and we get to see them, we get to observe them to our benefit and pleasure. I assure you, they are most intriguing. In fact, the apostle actually names 17 people, and if you include himself and Timothy, the total number of people in this final text is 19. And that tells me that the majority of his final thoughts are not even about himself. The majority of his focus here is on God and on others. So I want to proceed then this morning with this final glimpse that the Lord gives us of this magnificent man. In a sense, it's about how God met his needs, even in this dark moment, and then Timothy's needs by extension. We could go in that direction, but I prefer to just take the text as it comes. I have to admit that when you come to a section like this, it's just so very tempting to look at it as some kind of random, irrelevant, trivial, biographical information, just kind of thrown together haphazardly. And consequently, it's tempting to just skip right over it or skim it without fully understanding and appreciating what's here. Thankfully, our doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration will not allow that approach, because every word is in its place by the hand of the Spirit of God for a reason. So we ought to ask ourselves, Lord, what is this material doing here? Why is it here? Why all this biographical information? Well, what I want to do this morning is give us 9 final thoughts, because they're contained in the text. 9 final thoughts made by a man about to enter eternity, communicated to the apostle's most like-minded son, namely the man Timothy. All right, let's go. Thought number 1. Please, Timothy, do everything you can to get here as fast as you can. Notice verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Obviously, due to even the grammar, it becomes obvious that Paul is desperate to see Timothy one final time. The verb here, you'll notice, is in the imperative, as is the similar statement in verse 21, all the way down at the end, where Paul asks him again, come before winter. There's this unmistakable sense of urgency in the tone and in the statement. Timothy, I want you to redouble your efforts to get here as soon as you possibly can. There's a great punch in that little adverb, shortly, in verse 9. In fact, we get our word tachometer, which of course is an instrument that measures the working speed of an engine. Timothy, I want you to leave Ephesus right now. Literally, I want you to drop everything and get here to Rome post haste, which would not be any small undertaking, because it was about 1,500-mile trip. And friends, there's no Alaska Airlines to get him there in 3 hours or less. This is going to take some very serious effort. Traveling was no fun in those days. He's going to have to leave immediately upon receipt of the autograph, and it will not be an easy ride. Now, you'll notice how the first word of verse 10 is the word for, which clues us in that there's at least 6 reasons that are given for the urgency of this request. Let's just go through the 6 reasons as quickly as we can. First of all, because Demas has just flat out deserted me. Notice verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. This man Demas got up one morning, he looked outside of his tent, and decided immediately to himself, I have had enough of this. And before Paul could say goodbye, he was gone like a flash, probably ultimately bound for his home in Colossae. We know from Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, and from the little letter to Philemon, verse 24 in that letter, that Demas had been a faithful and profitable and productive member of the original church at Colossae. But he's now back on his way, probably there, but definitely not before a lengthy stay in the Las Vegas of the world at that time, namely the city of Thessalonica. At one time, Demas had proven himself faithful, not only to God, but to Paul as well. But many times, you don't really know who your friends are until the friendship is put to a serious test, and then things come to light. And Demas failed whatever this test was, and failed it miserably. And the reason was because, as Paul says, he loved this present world. Literally, he loved the current age, is the actual word that appears in the original. Interesting how this man loves the world, while last week we looked at those who love the appearing of Christ's coming. There's only those two things, and they really can't be mixed. Now, either this was fear of losing his physical life, or it was love and the allurements of this world, or maybe a combination of both, that caused this previously faithful man Demas to utterly forsake his association with the Apostle Paul. In fact, this is the very first century word that was used to describe orphans that had been abandoned by their parents. It carries with it the idea of leaving somebody behind that really needed help. And Demas had gotten to the point where he was no longer willing to pay any kind of a price as long as it regarded hardship, because he had too strong a connection to, too great a love for his own flesh and the things that were able to feed that flesh. And so he abandons Paul to live out the rest of his days as a lover of this current age. The second reason that Paul wanted so desperately for Timothy to come shortly to him was because he had sent Crescens to Galatia in verse 10. Now, we know virtually nothing about this Crescens other than that he was apparently someone who was very close to Paul and whom Paul had met in his first missionary journey to the Galatian region. He must have been a pretty grounded guy, or the apostle would never have sent him to a place that was teeming with Judaizers. Tradition has it that Crescens made it to Galatia and actually wound up founding churches that were in the vicinity of France, namely one Vienna and one Mycenae, near the current city of Lyon in France. And then eventually they say that he became the bishop of the church at Chalcedon. I don't know about that. What we do know is that if Paul sent Crescens to Galatia, he not only was very grounded and knowledgeable in the scriptures, well acquainted with Pauline grace, but also quite committed to it. A third reason that Paul wanted Timothy to come so quickly was because Titus had gone to Dalmatia. You can see that there in verse 10 also. Titus unto Dalmatia. Titus gets a lot of ink in the New Testament. He's mentioned some 14 times. He's the guy that Paul had taken to Jerusalem and refused to allow him to be circumcised for theological reasons. Titus had been a very key man on the island of Crete, and Paul eventually saw fit to leave him there in order to help organize that infant church. But now we see that Paul either recommissions him or Titus had actually volunteered to go to this place, Dalmatia. Where is that? Pretty far. In Romans 15 and verse 19, Paul stated that his ministry had extended as far away as Illyricum. Well, Illyricum was on the western shores of this Dalmatia, which would be current modern-day Bosnia-Herzegovina. They had really extended themselves. So Titus also was gone. A fourth reason that Paul wants Timothy there so badly is because at that moment only Dr. Luke was still with him, which you can see in the opening of verse 11. Dr. Luke had the same opportunity as Demas did to fly the coop, but he was still with Paul, a tough friend for tough times, and was Paul's only companion in those final hours. He was doing his best to function as Paul's personal physician, since the apostle was probably in constant pain or at best discomfort because of the multiple beatings and whippings and the inevitable consequences that went along with being abused that way so many times. Dr. Luke was there to minister to the apostle physically and to help him with various needs any way that he could. Undoubtedly, Luke provided the intellectual stimulation also that Paul would have so greatly appreciated. A fifth reason for Timothy's quick coming to Paul would be, also in verse 11, because of the necessity for John Mark to be there as well, which Paul considered to be a good thing, an amazing reversal of the previous notion that Paul had about this man. Actually, Paul really wanted to see Mark before he died. He and John Mark had had this major falling out, which in turn caused huge problems between Paul and Barnabas. In fact, the text says so. There was no small disputation between them in Acts 13 and verse 13. The team at that time had experienced a pretty tough outing when Paul took them to Perga. And John Mark took one look at those Taurus mountains, looked at some of the things that Paul had already endured, and decided that he too, like Demas, had had enough. And that was evidently a major defection in Paul's mind, and as a result, the apostle refused to ever again let John Mark travel with them. Well, apparently, as time transpired, Mark had finally proven himself to be a faithful man of God, undoubtedly due to the nurturing of his uncle Barnabas, and Paul had become well aware of it. And now he wants to see him again. Timothy, when you come, bring John Mark with you, because he is profitable to me for the ministry. He's useful. So useful that John Mark actually winds up penning the gospel with his name on it. Friends, the practical lessons here are nothing if not obvious. If you fall off the horse, the best thing that you can do is to immediately get back on the thing. That's the best thing you can do. John Mark had defected, and it could have been permanent. It could have been like Demas, though I think it was definitely more of a fear issue for him than anything. Now, a sixth reason that Paul wants Timothy there so quickly, and the last reason in this particular section, though certainly not the least, is because Paul had sent Tychicus to Ephesus, which you can see in verse 12. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Why? Well, that's where Timothy is. So for two obvious reasons. Purpose number one in sending this man to Ephesus was to be the carrier of this very letter, the original letter. Tychicus would have it in his pouch, and he would present it to Timothy upon arrival at Ephesus. In fact, this Tychicus was essentially Paul's mailman throughout other parts of history. Tychicus was the one who carried the original letter to the Colossians and the epistle to the Ephesians. And now he's carrying 2 Timothy as well. You wonder to what extent Tychicus would have realized that he had right in his person and been entrusted with the delivery of the very last autograph of the scriptures that Paul would produce. And then what would be the look on Timothy's face when he's reading it and finally gets to the part and there's Tychicus standing there right in front of him reading Tychicus's very name? And that, of course, leads to the second logical purpose, that Tychicus would have been there to relieve Timothy so that Timothy could leave his pastoral position and go and visit Paul for this one final time. Tychicus would function as the interim pastor. Somebody would have to take over the responsibilities there, and Paul deemed that Tychicus was just the man for the job. He's Paul's hand-picked guy for interim pastor while Timothy will be traveling with John Mark. All right, a seventh reason, not in this particular context, but it's down in verse 21, because it would absolutely be best if Paul arrived, winter was on the way, and the earlier he got going, the better. Traveling under normal, temperate conditions would be hard enough, but battling weather would make it twice as difficult, particularly for a man with health problems like Timothy. And there's a more second and serious reason, a more real reason for coming before winter, which I'll elaborate on when we get down to verse 21. All right, that's the first thought, okay? Timothy, I need you here, and I need you here now. Thought number two is that when you do come, I need you to bring me three specific tangible items. Now, as you look at verse 13, keep in mind that you're looking at a man that is about to die. And so imminent death really has a way of bringing things into a proper focus, into a new perspective, or at least an acquired perspective, as far as what's really important in life as it concerns real legitimate needs. What's left that really matters as I'm about to go into eternity? Well, there's three things, tangible items, that Paul wants Timothy to carry with him. First of all, Timothy, I need my cloak. I need my winter coat. Notice verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. This is a very rare first century noun. It doesn't appear. This is the only time it appears, because very many people owned these things. Probably some church had taken a collection and provided Paul with a winter garment. The word is articular also. You can't see the article, but it's there. That means that Paul had this very specific coat in mind. It would have been a very warm poncho type of a garment, and it would have been necessary only in season. Remember, we know from verse 21 that Paul was about to go into winter. So the coat would certainly be that which would give him the additional warmth that he would need in what would increasingly become a freezing dungeon. We don't know anything about this Carpus, except that he makes it into the New Testament as somebody who did something as basic and as little as caring for Paul's coat. Amazing. Think about that, friends. This man Carpus did a little thing, and God recognized it as an eternal thing. And God honored him for it. It also tells us the route that Timothy is going to take. If you'll look on your Bible maps, maybe not now, but later, you'll see that as Timothy's going to head for Rome, He won't do it by immediately hopping into the water there in Ephesus. Ephesus was a port town. He's going to head north instead via land and stop at the home of Carpus, where he will pick up that cloak. And from there, he will either launch into the Mediterranean via the Aegean Sea and make his way into Rome from there, or continue on the land route north as he circles around on his way to Italy. All this for just a small favor, right? Amazing. Why not just buy him a new coat? Or better yet, there's a church right there in Rome. I mean, maybe they can provide something for him. Now, he's going to mention some people from there in just a little bit, from the Roman church. Wouldn't it have been easier just to get one from them? Well, perhaps, but Paul had never asked anybody for a dime, and he wasn't about to start now, even though winter was just around the corner. So, Timothy, bring my coat with you, and then bring this. I need the codexes. Notice it says in verse 13, and the books. Now, friends, they didn't have a printing press. There was no printing press. But they did compile pieces of literature together to make it function like a book. They would sew it together. Those things are called codexes. And again, the noun books here is articular. The books. The specific ones. The ones that Paul wanted Timothy to bring with him. They were so important to Paul to study from. Now, friends, he's not saying, bring me the latest edition of Popular Mechanics or the latest Stephen King novel. He's not asking for that, friends. Whether anybody likes it or not, reading is an enormous part of the ministry. And these books were some of what Paul used to help in his study of the scriptures. Then, of course, most importantly, he says, but especially the parchments. Vellum was very, very expensive, and these parchments would have been a lesser quality of copies of that which had already been made, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the noun parchments also is articular, referring to specific portions of books of the Word of God in both Testaments. Now, by this time, copies were already being in circulation, even copies of Paul's original letters. It's very clear that Paul wanted to spend his final hours on earth carefully studying the Bible. Talking about a man that had written most of the New Testament. It's a man that had been caught up in the third heaven. And yet what he wants to do in his final weeks or months of life left was to study more of the scriptures. If ever there was an illustration, friends, not only of how precious and important the Bible is, but of what one should do when you're facing a depressing, stressful situation, or even a desperate situation, here it is. The best thing that anybody can do when you find yourself depressed is to study the Word of God. Coming to church to hear the Word of God taught and preached is one of the best investments of time that anyone can possibly invest in. It's one of the best cures for depression to be found anywhere on the earth. Now, notice what Paul does not ask for. He does not say, bring me my checkbook, or bring me my savings account book, so that I can look at how much money I have accumulated. He doesn't ask for a copy of his Edward Jones statement and portfolio so that he can look at all the stuff that he has saved. He just wants the Word of God. That's it. And that's what we ought to want, because that's the only thing that will matter in our lives. A third thought in this final section is, Timothy, I want you to take every precaution to guard yourself against one specific individual that is there with you in Ephesus right now. Notice in verse 14 and 15, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Alexander was a resident of Ephesus. Paul has already mentioned this man in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20 as one that he had delivered over to Satan. Luke mentions him in Acts 19, verses 33 and 34. And we learn in this text, we learn in verses 14 and 15, there's six facts about him in those two verses. First of all, we're given his name. Now, that's not politically correct. His name was Alexander. That's no way to make friends and influence people, is it? Paul was very obviously not politically correct, like so many ministers today. And when it was necessary, he named people. And this Alexander was no exception. Fact number two is he was a coppersmith, or literally a metal worker. Copper was very plentiful, and they worked mostly with copper. But the word is generic for anybody that works with metal. This is how the man made his money, and lots of it. Listen, friends, the idol-making business alone was exceedingly lucrative. No doubt he was in one of the multitude that screamed in the amphitheater years earlier, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," when that riot broke out and Paul nearly lost his life in that arena on that day. These coppersmiths were also the ones that hammered out the coinage of that day, and the government paid them well for it. So somehow this Alexander gets involved with the Ephesian church, and we don't know how. Maybe he faked a conversion. Maybe someone in his family got saved, but he comes into close proximity with Paul during the time that Paul was there, and for no good reason. Fact number three is the statement of that reason. He did Paul much harm. You'll notice in the middle of verse 14 there that he did many evil, wicked, bad, worthless things to Paul personally. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. That's the fourth thing, that God would repay him. No need for Timothy to retaliate, because Paul said God would deal with it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, and I'll do it with the exact measure commensurate to his evil. It might not immediately appear that way, because Alexander is going to outlive Paul. But God is going to reward him in keeping to the precise level of the snake that he was. That's a sobering thing to think about, friends. Sobering. Fact number five, Timothy was to be on guard against this man. Notice in verse 15, of whom be thou ware also. That verb actually means to carefully guard something like a soldier. See it, observe it, treat it just the same way that you would stay on alert against an enemy as if you were a soldier of Rome. Paul was determined that Timothy realized that this man, Alexander, so there's no mistake about who he's talking about, could not be trusted, and that he should never be viewed as Timothy's ally and as Timothy's friend. He wants Timothy to instead be on guard against him. Now, Paul, how do you know? That's fact number six, because he constantly opposed Paul's teaching and preaching. You see, in verse 15, for he hath greatly withstood our words. The original literally means Alexander took a strong opposite stand against the teaching and preaching of the Apostle Paul. Paul said to Timothy, you watch out for that guy. He is absolutely no good, even if he does own his own website and has 10,000 followers on Facebook. Thought number four is that just like the Lord Jesus, the Savior before him, when Paul was arrested in his personal Gethsemane, nobody stood with him. Notice verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now, friends, it's hard to miss the similarity to the Lord's situation in Gethsemane. Apparently, just like when the disciples abandoned the Lord, so also Paul's team abandoned him once Nero's soldiers laid hands on him. And nobody showed up for the trial either. Nobody's there. He's standing alone. He's left to fend for himself. Now, we learn from chapter 1 that many from Asia had abandoned Paul. You can check back to chapter 1, verse 15. But Paul had prayed for these people, that the Lord would not count that against them. Interesting how Alexander the coppersmith, judgment's going to come on you, but he has mercy on these other people. He was counting on a judgmental calculation that God would make concerning the actual loyalty to someone who was faithful to God. If a person is disloyal to a faithful servant of God, God does not take that lightly. But think of this. Here's the apostle. He's God's man of the hour, entrusted with the word of God, and nobody is there to help him. Zero. It's amazing, friends. You know, today, ruthless killers go on trial, and the world literally rallies around them. They really do. This punk Tsarnaev has sued the Colorado jail that he's in for $1,250,000, actually, because they only allowed him 3 showers a week. Here's a guy that tried to actually kill 3 people and injured 264 others with his sick brother. And he's got thousands of supporters, believe it or not. So do Jody Arias, Casey Anthony, Rodney Alcala, Ted Bundy. I guess O.J. Simpson was never convicted, but he's got the most supporters of all. And here's the Apostle Paul. He stands alone. And you may have to someday soon also. And perhaps just like the disciples that abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ there in Gethsemane and the team that abandoned Paul, you may also one day have to say, Father, forgive them. There's a fifth thought in this context, and that was that there was one that did remain with Paul. He's mentioned in verses 17 and 18. What a wonderful text. It's the one that stood out to me as I was studying this week, and I actually put it in your bulletin, because it shows us that even when things are the worst that they can be, even when everyone has abandoned you, God is still with you. And he is able to do some pretty wonderful things for you. You see in verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. The truth of the matter is God had done 4 things for the Apostle Paul. First of all, he stood with him. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. He might not have had an earthly friend in his greatest time of need, but man, was God ever there. The Bible says that there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And what a friend he had in Jesus. Secondly, God had strengthened him supernaturally, the same way Christ was strengthened in Gethsemane. And strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. See, he's going even beyond into the even greater distant past than the time that he was arrested now for this final time in Rome. God had gotten him out of every single conceivable circumstance, ultimately, and preserved his life so that the preaching could continue. And the Lord will always strengthen his people to be able to cope if they look to him. Now, one reason why God did this was so that Paul could continue to preach the word to the Gentiles. Thirdly, you'll notice that God had rescued Paul. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Which undoubtedly, hermeneutically speaking, it's tough to know whether you take this literally or whether it's figurative for this just escaping death. God had actually saved Paul's life many, many times. Too many to count. I will not rehearse them with you at this moment. It'll suffice to say, though, that at this time, Nero was feeding Christians to the lions. And God just kept delivering him until his ministry was over. The devil is described also as a lion who is using this insane homosexual Nero, who would be the last of the Roman Caesars to do his worst. There was Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and now Nero is the last of the Caesars. After that, a new Roman dynasty emerges called the Flavian dynasty. But God sovereignly determines the exact levels of Paul's sufferings and his deliverances and how much he would accomplish in the meanwhile before the time when God would finally take him home. And he's doing the same thing, friends, with you. Notice carefully what God rescues his people from. Did God strengthen Paul just to sit in jail and stoically take it like a man? It says in verse 18, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work." That's every evil deed. God would rescue him from all evil done to him until his ministry was over. See, the word every covers just what it says, everything. Friends, what is the point of being alive? Why are you here today? Why did you wake up breathing God's air this morning? The only reason for any of us to draw even one more breath is that is a means to accomplishing the will of God for you, whatever that may be. Pray, help, give, communicate, whatever it is. And the same God that preserved Paul would also strengthen and rescue you until your time is done. And then in the end, God would bring Paul to heaven. See that at the end of verse 18? "And will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, the big word that's becoming very nauseating to me is this word safety. In the end, God would take Paul safely to heaven. Is there any other way that one can go to heaven? I mean, well, don't miss the fact that there are two concepts in the phrase heavenly kingdom. A person can face God with confidence or with shame at the prospects of a coming evaluation. Paul's life had been lived for the glory of God, and he knew that the Lord would bring him safely into heaven and that he would have a prominent part in the kingdom to come. He's going to heaven, and he's coming back on earth to reign with Christ. That's bound up in those two words, heavenly kingdom. There's a sixth thought in our text. And that is, Paul, Timothy, I need you to greet two specific faithful people for me. Notice verse 19. "Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." All right, so first of all, say hello to Priscilla and Aquila, an utterly fantastic, extraordinary young Jewish couple. These were the people that had taken the mighty Apollos aside and trained him in the things of God. They were successful tent makers, and they became instrumental in Paul's life, probably sharing their very business with him once they were saved there in Corinth. In fact, every time this couple moved to a new city, the church would meet in their home. That was true in Corinth. Then they moved to Ephesus. The church met in their home in Ephesus. Then they moved to Rome. As Paul is writing, there's a church in their home in Rome. And now they're going to go back to Ephesus again, and that's where they are at the time of the penning of this epistle. So say hello to Priscilla and Aquila, and then the house of Onesiphorus. Notice the greeting is to the family only, the house of Onesiphorus. So what happened to him? And the conjecture is kind of off the charts. Some say that he died on the way home after refreshing Paul. This is a man that Paul says was not ashamed of my chain. So he's probably a frequent visitor and one who would encourage Paul at the time that he was alive if he was now dead. We just don't know about Onesiphorus. What we do know is that his whole house joined him in his devotion to God, which was proven by their devotion to Paul. A seventh thought was, I need to fill you in on two others in verse 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. But who's Erastus? Erastus was also a close friend of Timothy. At one time, Erastus had been the city treasurer at Corinth. In fact, archaeology has dug up an item with his name on it, which actually says that very thing. He was a faithful brother. And then this Trophimus, he was an Ephesian believer that loved the Apostle Paul because he loved God. But the Apostle's statement here has got to boggle the mind of the charismatics. But Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. That refutes not one, but two charismatic heresies. First, the apostolic sign gifts, that's what all those miracles were, they were sign miracles. The gift of healing was at this point now over. They had ceased with tongues. And Paul couldn't have healed Trophimus anymore if he had made that his single purpose in life, because the gift was over. Secondly, sickness is not brought on by a lack of faith, unless you want to contradict the Bible and contend that Trophimus was unfaithful and that's why he was sick. And even if he was, people don't get sick for lack of faith. So get yourself to Troas and make sure, Timothy, that you're here before winter, verse 21. Not only, friends, because it would be hard on Timothy, but also because the ancient shipping lanes were closed from November 10th until March 10th. November, December, January, February, March. For that five-month period, the shipping lanes were closed. We know that Paul had once been shipwrecked when his ship had probably tried to beat the deadline. So, Timothy, it's now or never. Get going. Thought number eight. There's four specific faithful people that send their greetings to you. And these were some of the ones that initially had not stood with Paul, but they're all saved. They're all members of the church at Rome. And the first two, I can't find anything on them. Eubulus, clueless. Pudens, don't know anything about him either. They just happen to make it into the text. But as far as this Linus is concerned, the church father Irenaeus says that Linus became pastor of the church in Rome after the deaths of Peter and Paul. And then after Linus died, he was succeeded by an Anacletus and Clement, who actually knew the apostles. Then the fourth person named in verse 21 is Claudia, a believing woman in Rome that many feel descended from an aristocratic family. You remember that when Paul was imprisoned the first time, he led many of the Roman aristocrats to Christ in his imprisonment. And the feeling is that this Claudia was one relative of one of the ones who had been led to the Lord by Paul, and now he in turn had led her to the Lord. All right, and then ninth. A ninth thought in verse 22, never forget that the Lord and his grace is always with you. Amen. Notice with me verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Let me point something out to you here that I find wonderful. The word thy is singular. He's only talking to Timothy. But then you see a second you in verse 22. That's plural. Grace be with you all is the idea. Amen. So Paul was accounting on the fact that this autograph would make it to Ephesus, that it would be circulated, and that it would wind up in the canon of Scripture. So in verse 22, the apostle's talking to Timothy, and he's talking to us as well. Now let me finish this morning with some final observations. I could have made a dozen, honestly. I really could have, but let me just give you four that I thought were important. Observation number one. As great a man as Paul was, he still needed close friends, especially when you consider the constant abuse that a faithful man of God has got to endure. This was the great Apostle Paul. He is the premier, designated by God as the premier grace age teacher of this dispensation. We're talking about a man that had experienced and seen things that no other human being had ever been allowed to see. We're talking about a guy that had been caught up to the third heaven, about the most fearless, proficient expounder of the Word of God that ever lived. He's the greatest church planter this world has ever seen. He's traveled the entire globe as no man alive in his day had done. And yet, as the man, Paul still needed close friends. And friends, the bottom line is that great spirituality is seldom void of close spiritual fellowship, seldom void of the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Observation number two is that Paul was very selective in the people that he chose to invest his time with and to meet with. That was particularly true concerning those he wanted to see before he died. He chose people that loved the Word of God, not that gave lip service to it. I find it fascinating that Barnabas is not on this list. I find that very, very interesting, considering how they were the original tandem. Tradition says that Barnabas was stoned and that John Mark buried his body. Some church fathers claim that Barnabas did live many more years and actually wrote an epistle which comes to us as the Epistle of Barnabas. There are some strange things in that epistle, probably because people got their hands on it and wrote addendums to it. But it does contain a lot of solid Pauline doctrine, even though it's doubtful that Barnabas wrote the whole thing. So it appears as an apocryphal or pseudepigraphal book. But there's no mention here that Paul would ever again meet with Barnabas before he died. Observation number three, Paul did not just forget about those who abandoned him, regardless of how it turned out in the end. He did not take the view, well, let's just forgive and forget everybody and everything since I'm going to be done anyway. Demas had done him wrong, and Paul wants that fact to be known for the protection of the gospel and for Timothy. He's going to make a teaching point out of it, if nothing else. Just like there are positive lessons to learn with John Mark, who was also a forsaker. Friends, God has not placed you with the Christians that you know at this particular time in history for no reason. Christian relationships are critically important. They're supposed to mean something, not only for eternity, but for right now as well. Observation number four, Timothy was the last man that Paul wanted to see before he would die. Timothy was Paul's guy. He had always held a very special place in the apostle's heart. At one time, Paul said, I have no man on the face of the earth as like-minded as Timothy. He had challenged others, and now he wanted to give Timothy one final challenge before he left the earth. Now, did Timothy actually make it? I believe he did. I believe he came in tow, met up with Luke, had John Mark with him, and according to Clement of Rome, Paul was taken outside the city and beheaded at the Ostian Gate. And the amazing thing is that that site had come down through the ages traditionally as the site of the burial of the Apostle Paul. Undoubtedly, these men or others of similar faith took the corpse and buried it in that vicinity and actually marked it. So it was excavated. And sure enough, they find that the bones that were in there measured at this very time. And there was an inscription, the site of the burial of the Apostle Paul. Amazing. I don't know if it was actually the site or not, if somebody put it there, but I'm just telling you what actually happened. An amazing way to end your final last words. Not a whole lot about himself, but a whole lot about the gospel and its furtherance and the people that he prayed would propagate it. May you and I be among such a wonderful group. Are you saved this morning? Really, are you saved? How are you doing as a Christian? Are you like 60% with Christ? Friends, it's worth it. We spend our whole lives becoming convinced that it's actually worth it to be 100% committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. For some, we learn that later than sooner. But blessed is the individual that learns it. Let's endeavor to be that kind of person. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your love for us. Thankful for this man. Thankful for the recording of these final statements and this swan song. We ask, Father, that you would help them to not soon leave us and that we would consider strongly the ramifications and observations and applications that can be made most definitely in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.